أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear children and respected brothers and sisters, today is the 11th of September and 22nd of Muharram. We would like to welcome all of you tonight again to the sixth session of the series of lectures delivered by our respected scholar, Sheikh Hamza Saudagar, who will inshallah continue his discussion on such an important topic and an important part of our Islamic history, the special companions of Imam Masumin, the Divine Leaders, alayhi salam. Let's begin the program, inshallah, with a recitation of a Holy Quran. And for this, I would request our brother Taha Ali to kindly come forward and recite a few words of the Holy Quran. Please recite aloud the salawat. Allahumma salli ala.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam.
Surah Al-Qadr. A'uzu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ سَلَامٌ هِيَ حَتَّى مَطْلَعِ الْفَجْرِ
Sadaqallahu al-Aliyyu al-Azim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. Jazakallah Taha Ali. Thank you so much. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your recitation and inshallah reward you for your participation. Now, I would like to request our next reciter. We have Brother Faraz among us, inshallah. And I will request him to kindly come and recite salam for us, inshallah. Please recite aloud the salawat for the peace and blessing of the family of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, Ya Ali Madad. Kya aap mujhe sun sakte
hain? Alaikum assalam, I can hear you, brother, yes.
Aao mil kar ahd karte hai shah-e-abrar se. आओ मिलकर अहद करते हैं शहे अबरार से हम बदल देंगे जमाने का निशा किरदार से हम बदल देंगे जमाने का निशा किरदार से आओ मिलकर अहद करते हैं शहे अबरार से इन तकूमों के मतालिब किस कदर वाज़े हुसैन इन तकूमों के मतालिब किस कदर वाज़े हुसैन रेगजारे कर बला पर लिख गए तलवार से हम बदल देंगे जमाने का निशा किरदार से आओ मिलकर अहद करते हैं शहे अबरार से किसके दम खम से दम को उठा है मक्तल का वजूद किसके दम खम से दम को उठा है मक्तल का वजूद किसने सर काटा है बातिल का लहू की धार से हम बदल देंगे जमाने का निशा किरदार से आओ मिलकर अहद करते हैं शहे अबरार से एक सदा जो कर रही है 14 सदियों से सफर एक सदा जो कर रही है 14 सदियों से सफर تیز تر ہوتی ہے یہ طاغوت کے انکار سے، ہم بدل دیں گے زمانے کا نشاں کردار سے، آؤ مل کر عہد کرتے ہیں شہِ ابرار سے، تو یزیدان جہاں کے سامنے آ تو سہی، تو یزیدان جہاں کے سامنے آ تو سہی، بجلیاں برسیں گی اے مومن تیری للکار سے، ہم بدل دیں گے زمانے نشاں کردار سے، آؤ مل کر عہد کرتے ہے شہِ ابرار سے، ہے بہت بے فائدہ ان واعظوں کی گفتگو، ہے بہت بے فائدہ ان واعظوں کی گفتگو، دل جوانوں کے جو گرماتے نہیں گفتار سے، ہم بدل دیں گے زمانے کا نشاں کردار سے، آؤ مل کر عہد کرتے ہیں شہِ ابرار سے، ہم نوا ہو جا کسی طائر کا بام شاخ پر، ہم نوا ہو جا کسی طائر کا بام شاخ پر، سرب کف گل بھی نکل آئیں گے لال و زار سے، ہم بدل دیں گے زمانے کا نشاں کردار سے، آؤ مل کر عہد کرتے ہیں شہِ ابرار سے، ایک جہان نو ہے افسر آج بھی تعمیر میں، ایک جہان نو ہے افسر آج بھی تعمیر میں، ایک زمانہ خلق ہونا ہے نئے افکار سے، ہم بدل دیں گے زمانے کا نشاں کردار سے، آؤ مل کر عہد کرتے ہیں شہِ ابرار سے، خوشنود امام حسین علیہ السلام بلند تر سلام،
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم، جزاك الله brother for us mashallah, beautiful recitation and beautiful promise, and indeed these are the kind of words and the poetry and the lyrics should be recited in all of our majalis inshallah. We will inshallah change the order of the words by our characters and by following the path of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam inshallah. And we are already living in the age of Khaybar, as narrated and phrased by our supreme leader of Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Uzma Sayyid Ali Khamenei, alhamdulillah. And this is the time now we can face our enemies. This is the time of the rise of the Shayyo, inshallah, that the Shayyo Yalami, inshallah. Jazakallah khair, brother. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your participation, inshallah, and your contribution. Now, before I go, our respected scholar, Sheikh Hamza Sadagar, for his lecture, inshallah, I would just like to remind our brothers and sisters, and especially to our children as well, to kindly take part in the Q&A session in the end, and continuously, as you are sending the questions over to us on a daily basis, so please carry on with this, send your questions over, and we will, inshallah, include them in the last session in the end, inshallah. Now, before I go into any other preface or any further details, I would like to request our respected scholar, Sheikh Hamza Sadagar, to kindly take control and please continue his discussion on the topic, beautiful topic, which is the topic of the special companions of our Imams, alayhi salam. Please welcome him with a louder salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. I would like to take on board something that was mentioned yesterday as a question. I thought about it, and I think that we can't wait for a 15th of Sha'ban to come. I would like to say a few words today in regards to the Imam of our time. So we're pausing the discussion on the special companions of our Imams. I'm going to spend one or maybe two sessions in discussing the Imam of our time and certain things that I think are important for us to be reminded of. And then, inshallah, we will continue with the other special companions that we had in mind to discuss. The Imam of our time, عجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف, who is alive, who is present on earth, who lives on earth the way you and I do, the way any of us lives, any human being lives on earth, with a house, with people that they're in touch with every aspect of a material life that any of us has, the Imam of our time lives on earth in that way. The Imam of our time is currently the Imam of our time. That's not a title that a person can be entitled to unless they are actively involved with it, which means the Imam of our time is currently leading the movement of the Ahlul Bayt towards its final goal and destination. He's currently doing that. He's not paused. He's not living somewhere away from society, away from the conditions we're dealing with, away from the fitan that are occurring, away from all of these in some bubble somewhere, and awaiting for God to command him to come, and he leaves that bubble and comes. He is currently right here. He is involved in the world affairs, and he is leading the movement of the Ahlul Bayt in this contemporary context right now. These are a few facts that are important for us to understand, but in order for us to understand them, we need to gain a little more depth and have a little more substance in terms of our understanding of our Imam. And that can be accomplished by looking at the birth of the Imam, the period between his birth up to the Shahada of Imam al-Askari, when the Imam officially becomes the Imam. And then from that point until the end of the minor occultation, where we have official access to the Imam through the Nawab, through the representatives, the official representatives of the 12th Imam. After the end of the minor occultation, we have not had official access to the Imam, where there is an office to refer to, a person to refer to, that we give him our letters and then expect a response from the 12th Imam with his writing. We don't have that. We have not had that since the end of the minor occultation. The period of the minor occultation is an important period for us to understand what occultation means. It wasn't simply a time to transition from the period of the full presence of the Imams to the period of a full occultation. Rather, it is a time that the Ahlul Bayt, through giving us that opportunity and giving us the records of it, allow us to understand what occultation actually means. One wrong view about occultation is that the Imam has disappeared. The Imam is not visible. The Imam is fully visible. There is nothing invisible about him. He is just like you and I living right here. He never disappeared. That understanding of ghaiba is completely flawed, completely wrong, and it leads to very wrong conclusions. But to understand that again, we need to go back to those periods to understand this. So I'm going to share a little bit of that maybe today. If I'm able to conclude today, then that would be that one lecture. Otherwise, I'm going to have to continue with it into the next session that we have tomorrow and complete that topic. So my objective right now is to clarify the presence of the Imam, the meaning of occultation, and the meaning of the Imam leading the Ummah, the movement, during his occultation, and what the meaning of occultation means in that context. The Imam of our time, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, was born in a very miraculous way. The mother of the 12th Imam was a slave from Africa, according to some accounts, from Ifriqiya specifically. In some accounts we have that. Otherwise, it's not mentioned. The specifics are not mentioned. In other accounts, it's mentioned that she is black. There's about 10 narrations. That's another area that needs to be corrected. The notion that the mother of the 12th Imam is a Roman prince is based on one flawed account. One account only mentions that, and that account is flawed in numerous ways. We have multiple accounts that say, have the wording either that she is from Africa or the wording that she is black. Both of those combined, we have over 10 narrations that suggest she's an African, a black African that was brought to that area as a slave. And Imam al-Askari salamullah alayh had her covertly as his wife. She was considered Imam al-Askari's slave. And the reason why Imam al-Askari did not free her from slavery and marry her were the conditions of taqiyya. In fact, the reason why the 12th Imam was born miraculously in a way that I will explain is due to conditions of taqiyya. What does taqiyya mean? Taqiyya does not mean fold your hands in prayer. Taqiyya does not mean don't mention the Ahlul Bayt. Taqiyya means having the maturity to understand how to move forward with the movement against establishment without allowing them to stop that movement without allowing them to destroy that movement. That's what taqiyya means. So you're careful of the establishment. When you are moving forward against the establishment, you are aware that they are your arch enemies, and you're aware that they are after you, and you're aware that while you are going against them, you do so in a way where you don't allow them to just stop the movement and destroy the movement. Imam al-Askari salamullah alayhi did not marry that woman. She remained as Imam al-Askari's slave. She was bought as a slave and she remained a slave. She was never married officially. And as we said, the reason for that, because Imam Zain al-Abidin salamullah alayhi, he had a slave, he freed her and married her. And the Khalifa of the time heard of that and said some wrong and made some wrong remarks regarding that. And Imam Zain al-Abidin said to him that this is our pride. We are proud to not see race as a matter of superiority. We are proud to not consider a person less than us because of their ethnic background or because of their background as coming in as a slave. And so to free a slave and marry them, consider ourselves equal to them and marry them, that's our Islamic pride. We are proud of that. Imam al-Askari would have done so as well, but we have accounts that Imam al-Kadhim onwards, the mother of Imam al-Kadhim was also a slave, and from him onwards, the mothers of the imams were slaves. The reason is the matter of taqiyya. Otherwise, the mother of Imam Zain al-Abidin himself was also a slave. However, she was married by Imam al-Husayn, and she didn't remain a slave. But for matters of taqiyya, this is the reason why I'm taking my time on this, is for us to understand the conditions of taqiyya. Conditions of taqiyya means the conditions of the imam being the leader of the movement, the largest movement, the most successful movement against the establishment of the khulafa. While he carries that title and he acts as the leader of that movement, he is going to take measures to limit the ability of the establishment in cracking down on the movement. Specifically with Imam al-Askari, the establishment was fed up with the track record of the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, in that whatever measures the predecessors of these khulafa had taken against the imams to destroy the movement, none of it was successful. One of the previous major steps taken against the movement of the Ahlul Bayt was taking Imam Ridha to Marw, making him the crown prince, meaning the person that will supposedly be the Khalifa after the death of Ma'mun. That was a major step to try to destroy the movement of the Ahlul Bayt. At whatever time, inshallah, you are able to read, discuss, perhaps have someone that can discuss Imam al-Ridha and understand what that measure was taken against Imam al-Ridha, against the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, why they did it, what were their objectives in mind, and what Imam al-Ridha salamullah alayhi did, how he defeated them. Those are very important things. Anyhow, this time the establishment is fed up with the continuity in the leadership, no matter what measure they took, and then the last resort they would always go to was to kill the leader. They killed Imam Sadiq, the Abbasid specifically. Now we're talking about the Abbasid dynasty. They killed Imam al-Sadiq. The movement didn't die. Imam al-Kadhim continued. They killed Imam al-Kadhim. The movement didn't die. Imam al-Ridha continues. They took Imam al-Ridha to Marw. Then that didn't work. They killed him. The movement they thought was going to die, it didn't die. An 8-year-old boy, Imam al-Jawad, he becomes a leader of the movement. The movement continues. They kill Imam al-Jawad. Movement doesn't die. Take Imam al-Hadi to the military camp, to the Askar, to Samarra. Have him under surveillance, not allow communication, to kill the movement. The movement doesn't die. Imam al-Askari. They kill Imam al-Hadi. Imam al-Askari, the movement doesn't die. What now they're thinking about, what they want to do, is to make sure that this family, because they do the math, they see it's this family, it's the offspring of the previous leader that is going to become the next leader. So we're going to make sure Imam al-Askari does not have a child. And who's going to be the spy amongst the other spies that were in the house of Imam al-Askari? To make sure if there is a pregnancy, if there is a female who is pregnant in the house, make sure that they do not give birth to a living child. They wanted to stop this. Amongst the spies is the uncle of the 12th Imam, the brother of Imam al-Askari, Ja'far al-Kadhab, la'natullah alayh. He's one of the spies of the establishment in making sure that they're informed if there is any pregnancy, to make sure that no living offspring remains when they, in the end, do assassinate Imam al-Askari, and they did. So in those conditions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for that reason and numerous unknown reasons to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plans are very complex. We are very simple and we don't know much. We don't have knowledge. Our plans are very simple. The most complex of human plans are extremely simple compared to God's plans. Not even comparable. I mean, it's wrong to even make that comparison. But sometimes you have to get across this idea. Unfortunately, we subconsciously do make such comparisons. Anyhow, so I'm not suggesting that this is the only reason, but this is one of the reasons that we can see. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the pregnancy of the mother of the 12th Imam a miracle. And the hadith says that resembles the miracle that has precedence. In what time? The birth of Musa. The Fir'aun did not want any child, any male child amongst Bani Israel to be born because of what he had been told, that a male child around this time will be born and he will be marking the end of you. So he didn't want that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completes his plans. Not only was Musa born, but he was raised by the Fir'aun in the house of the Fir'aun to then come back and complete his task and destroy Fir'aun. But in terms of the birth, the hadith says there was no sign of pregnancy up to the moment of delivery. There's no sign. The night of the birth of the 12th Imam, Imam al-Askari sends for his aunt, Hakima, salamullah alayha, this great lady. We have a lot of great women in history that unfortunately we don't know much about. They were great companions of the Imams. Maybe I'll cover one of the female companions so that we know that there were great female companions of the Imams in various forms in terms of relationship with the Imam. Some were relatives of the Imam, some were not. So Hakima comes and she asks, which one is it? Because Imam al-Askari had a number of female slaves and they were all actually his wives, but because of matters of taqiyah, he never married them, because once he would marry them, they would know that it's this person they're expecting or that person and so on. So that didn't happen. So he had, there were a number of wives in the form of slaves, the same way that the Prophet had multiple wives. So she asked, which is it? The Imam says, it's her. And Hakima looks and says, are you sure? There's no sign of pregnancy even, much less being close to delivery. The Imam said, yes, it's her and this is the night. She said, okay. So she says, that night, the night comes to an end. They want to go to bed. She says, no sign. Obviously she's a great woman. She trusts the Imam, but it's unusual to her. And, okay, there's no sign. They sleep. They wake up a couple times in the night. She checks, no sign of delivery. And the mother of the 12th Imam also doesn't feel any, because there's a lot of unusual experiences that women in the state of the pregnancy usually have, from morning sickness to other issues. They can't function as they do normally. Many things. She was perfectly fine. She didn't feel any different. She was sleeping very comfortably, very normally. And so Hakima is wondering, you know, how is this? And around Fajr time, Salamullah alayhi, the Imam of her time, is born without any prior signs of pregnancy seen by others or felt in the sense, the physical sense, by the mother of the 12th Imam. There's other aspects that she knew and Imam al-Askari has told her, but in terms of the physical and bodily experiences of pregnancy, she didn't have that. And the 12th Imam was born around Fajr time on 15th of Sha'ban, Salamullah alayhi. The birth of the Imam occurred in this way, in the context of taqiyah, hiding the livelihood, the birth and livelihood of the 12th Imam. After this point, when the Imam is born now, the task of Imam al-Askari and the mother of the 12th Imam and Hakima and the others who are the trusted people that are aware of the existence of the 12th Imam, the one that these enemies, the establishment, did not want to be born even and are wanting to kill now. And also for the future. Again, there's complex plans Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. The task now is to hide him from people. Hide him from people. This is the idea of ghaibah. The idea of ghaibah is this: hiding from people, not disappearing. So for 5 years approximately, 5 or so years, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion about the age of the Imam when Imam al-Askari was martyred. The year 260, Imam al-Askari is martyred. Between his birth, 254 or 255 approximately, the task of the Imam and those who are trusted is to conceal the existence of this child, this 12th Imam, the last Imam, in their house. Measures were taken with the help of Allah, guidance of Allah, but in terms of what those measures are, the measures themselves are not some abracadabra magical tricks. They're not. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance in the way they behaved and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's guidance of the eyes and ears of even the enemies away from him. That's the way it occurred. Let me give you one account. There's a man who is a Shia. He comes to the house of Imam al-Askari. He loves the Imam and he asks if he can be part of that house in the form of serving. He comes and says, I wish I would be able to serve you. That is my wish, if you allow me to. And the Imam allows him. He's allowed in. He comes. He starts working in the house, whatever different chores or tasks are given to him. And the house of Imam al-Askari, if those who've been to Samarra, they've seen the haram. I don't want to see the current haram in its entirety. But the house of Imam al-Askari was a pretty large house, multiple rooms, pretty large house. And so there were a lot of people that were there. This is important to note. There were many people, many servants. There were people coming and going from the government, from businesses. Imam al-Askari, from the time of Imam al-Hadi, they had different businesses that for Allah, this was not for personal gain or anything like that. The Imams didn't need that. In fact, the first deputy of the 12th Imam, Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Amri, he was the head of one of their businesses in oil and shortening and that type of business. Samman. But that business was a cover-up while they're doing business. But in the canisters or the containers that they would put the oil, the shortening in, some of those containers were used for letters, for distributing money, for taking money out, for bringing money in, different things. It was a cover-up. So you have people that are in touch with the Imam in various forms, including the deputies of the 12th Imam that are going to be deputies later. There's a lot of people coming and going. One of the people in this house is this man who has come and now joined the system of the Imam, the office of the Imam, and serving the Imam. He says, one day I wanted to see the Imam. I went towards his room. I sought permission to enter. I knocked, perhaps. And the Imam told me very unusually, he said, not now. Give me a few minutes. So he said, I waited at the door. While I was waiting, a female servant of some form, I don't know if she was a slave, she wasn't, or he doesn't describe her. A female came out of the room and just went on her business, and it didn't seem to me as anything unusual or anything. Just, I don't know, whatever it was that the Imam said not to come in right now. She came out, and after she was out, then the Imam said, now you can enter. And after I went in, the Imam asked me, he said, did you see what she was carrying? I said, she wasn't carrying anything. I didn't see her carrying anything. She didn't have anything. The Imam called her back. She comes back. And I see that under the covers, she's carrying a basket with a baby in it. I did not see it at all. What was this, like, magical? No. There's measures that are taken. The ones who are trusted are trusting in Allah, covering the baby up and taking him out of the room in the ways that Allah has guided them to. And then this person just doesn't see it. He was there. She was carrying him in her hands, in that basket, a basket, not even in her arms. And a basket should, you know, it's got volume, it should be visible. But the way it was done, this person didn't see it. This is the way the hiding of the identity of the Imam occurs. It's through divine guidance, knowing when. I'll share a couple of more instances, either today or tomorrow, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guiding the Imam to walk at a certain time. And then when you walk at exactly that time, the way things happen, the ones who are not supposed to see you and recognize you won't see you and won't recognize you. But you didn't disappear. Didn't disappear. So the task is to keep his identity concealed, his existence unknown to the people. And this continues for 5 or so years, as we said. Around the time that Imam al-Askari knows that the time of his departure from this world, his martyrdom, is near, Imam al-Askari takes another measure in completing his work in terms of concealing the identity of the 12th Imam. As much as the people who were there and were trusted with the knowledge of the existence of the Imam and the whereabouts of the Imam, it seems the Imam wanted to take a measure that would make them even unaware of the presence of the 12th Imam in the city, in Samarra. Imam al-Askari sent the 12th Imam along with the 12th Imam's grandmother, or in other words, Imam al-Askari's mother, and the 12th Imam's mother, they are taken. The Imam has a companion that he trusts, and he sends them to Hajj with him. Now, the way this occurs is, again, nobody is aware that there is a son of Imam al-Askari in this qafila, in this group, this caravan that's going for Hajj. They go for Hajj, and by this time, by the way, one of the other aspects that we have, a miraculous aspect of the 12th Imam, is the growth of the 12th Imam. He was 5 years of age, but he had grown to look older than a five-year-old. He looked older, around 10 or so, some have said a little more, around that age instead of a five-year-old. What he appeared as, his physical appearance, were older. The Imam is sent for Hajj 6 months in advance, 6 months before, you know, before Hajj. And, you know, the Shahada of Imam al-Askari is on the 8th of Rabi'ul Awwal. So, Rabi'ul Awwal is... A lot of the caravans that would go for Hajj, they would not be back by around that time. And in the case of Imam al-Askari, he sent his mother and he had his mother to stay there in Hajj. Even after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari, the mother of Imam al-Askari is there in Mecca or Medina. And there's some accounts about her and what she did and said about the 12th Imam over there after the Shahada of Imam al-Askari. Anyhow, the measure is to take the 12th Imam away from the city. Even those who knew of his existence would now think that the Imam is not in the city. So when Imam al-Askari was on his deathbed, Salamullah alayh, that great Imam of ours, around Fajr time is again when the Imam was martyred, around a little... I believe afterwards. But in his last moments, the servants are told to bring water, and the Imam can't drink the water. His hand is shivering, salamullah alayhi, because of the poison that is given to him. He can't bring the water up to drink. And he tells the servant to go into a particular room and bring the young man there, that is my son, to come. This part is definitely, or some have said definitely, I'm not sure, maybe it's not miraculous. Maybe it was done. In other words, he left, again, in hiding where it was not visible. Nobody knew. The servants didn't know. The Imam tells him, go to this room. My son is there. Tell him to come. The Imam comes. And now people are seeing him. And then this is when the Imam makes his first official appearance in a way where he makes his presence known to his enemies. When they want to, there were two funeral ceremonies for Imam al-Askari. One was the family ceremony inside the house. The establishment wanted to show people that we didn't mistreat Imam al-Askari and we respect him. So they wanted to bring his body out and show the people and say, look, he's fine. He died a natural death, which he didn't. He was poisoned. And also to perform his funeral ceremonies with prayer and so on and so forth outside to show that, oh, we're respecting him. We didn't have a problem with him. All just a show. inside the house when they wanted to do the funeral ceremony and the prayer and so on, Ja'far al-Kadhab's mal'oon, he went there, he started having these ideas now. Now, he worked for the establishment and he probably even knew and perhaps was the one who gave the poison to the 12th Imam. Now he's getting some ideas in his head that, oh, I'm the brother of this Imam and now I can claim to be the leader of this movement. Perhaps the establishment even wanted that. That's what Ja'far started claiming after Imam al-Askari. One of the reasons why he's called Kadhab is that he claimed imamah. He claimed to be an imam. Anyhow, he's over there and he wants to perform the prayer. And the 12th Imam knows who this guy is in terms of, and the Imam who has gone, has lived for 5-6 years here in this house without anyone knowing except those they wanted, and who has gone to Hajj and back without anyone knowing, could have easily performed the prayer for his father without anyone noticing. The Imam wanted his presence known in an unusual way, because he didn't clearly make his presence known. In other words, he didn't make it clear to his enemies that he exists. He didn't. But he wanted to put that idea in their head that maybe there is. A very clever way. The Imam of our time, Salamullah alayhi wa ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. The Imam comes out and tells Ja'far al-Kadhab, says, uncle, step aside. He uses that term so that he's shocked. Uncle, what do you mean uncle? I didn't have a nephew. He died without any offspring. I said, uncle, step aside. I have to do the prayer for my father. Shock. The Imam does it. But the establishment, besides Ja'far, doesn't have anybody there. And Ja'far is a nobody. The establishment used him like toilet paper. They didn't really care for him. So they didn't really. But for Ja'far himself, he's shocked. What in the world just happened? And after doing the prayer, the Imam leaves again in that very same way. He left in a way where nobody could trace him. Nobody knew where exactly he went. And that was the last time, the first and last time Ja'far saw him. And a few others, obviously, there saw it as well. But because there's no precedence, they're just wondering. They're not clear what just happened. So at this point, that somewhat of a presence is shown to the enemies. Word gets out, obviously. And when word gets out, and Ja'far claims this, the establishment thinks, oh, what happened? I mean, we checked everything. We made sure there was no pregnant. There was nothing. What child? What? But they hear this, and so they want to search and see what's going on. Who is this child that claims to be the son of Imam al-Askari? They make search parties. They send people out. They try to investigate and so on and so forth. The mother of the 12th Imam here, again, concealing the identity, taking the enemies into a state of, no, there is no Imam, to keep them in limbo. This is a tactic that's used. The enemies are supposed to be kept in limbo. They're not supposed to be clear that there is a son or that there isn't a son. They're haunted now. they're going to be living their lives with this fear. Is there not? After the Imam making that presence, now the task of the mother of the 12th Imam, Salamullah alayha, another great companion. She's not just the physically biological mother of the 12th Imam. She's a companion of the 11th Imam. And part of the process of concealing the identity of the Imam. And now, in this particular context, she makes sacrifices. She claims that she's pregnant out of taqiyya. She claims that she's pregnant in whatever wording, because they never lied. But they made it seem that they're claiming that they're pregnant. And once she was, because she was the, in their eyes, the slave of Imam al-Askari, and obviously now that, you know, there's word getting out that she's pregnant, they wanted to make sure that Imam al-Askari doesn't have any offspring. So there was a claim that there was offspring, but nobody heard before or after. They can't find anyone. She distracts them. They start focusing on her. They take her in. They lock her up. they keep her for some time. And keeping her for some time to make sure that she's not pregnant takes a while. And during that while, nobody again hears from the 12th Imam. So it just naturally comes to the state of, okay, I think there was a misunderstanding or something. Again, the state of, I call it the state of limbo. With the combination of what the Imam did in the funeral of his father, and also what the mother of the 12th Imam did, where they ended up is that, as a whole, some probably said there isn't such a thing, that was a lie, there was no such thing, Jaffa, whatever he said, you know, who cares what he said, there's no such a thing. Others were like, maybe there is, others may have believed that there is, we need to find him. But overall, the establishment was distracted from the 12th Imam. Now the 12th Imam is living where and how. This is what we want to address now. There's one great scholar that we have currently, he's still alive, may Allah protect him and give him a long life. He's a great scholar in history. We've had scholars in fiqh, scholars in philosophy, scholars in tafsir. A scholar that is a true expert in history, there aren't too many. There's a couple. One of them is a leader. The leader is a very well-versed historian. And that's only, of course, one of the areas that he's well-versed in and an expert on. Fiqh is another, and other areas as well. I don't want to get into that. But one of the ones that has works printed and published and is very beneficial is Sheikh Muhammad Hadi Yusufi Al-Gharawi. He's a great scholar, may Allah protect him. He explains and provides evidence, and I looked at that evidence, and it looks very convincing from all the accounts that we have. The Imam of our time, Salamullah alayhi, lived in the same house he was born and raised up to that age for the rest of, or for the most of, the minor occultation at least. In other words, the 12th Imam continued to live in his own house after the Shahada of Imam al-Askari while he's in Ghaibah. Where do we get this from? Where does he get this from? And I believe he's right. The evidence that suggests this is a few. One is an account regarding someone from the eastern provinces of Iran in the mountains, the Kurdish people. There are a few different variations of the Kurds. There's a certain clan of them, if we may call them that, who are predominantly Shia. And then there are others who are predominantly Sunni. In the Shia area, the 11th Imam, Imam al-Askari, had a representative. That representative, 2 years after the Shahada of Imam al-Askari, gathers some, the khums that had accumulated, gifts that people had for the Imam and so on. And from that area, and also from an area that's a little further up north, Ardabil, the city of Ardabil, he gathered what the Shias had for the Imams. And he said, I'm going to Baghdad. I'm also going to investigate the matter of Imamah. 2 years after the Shahada of Imam al-Askari, because of the conditions that we kind of explained, the matters of taqiyya and the very existence of the Imam was a secret. The representative of the 11th Imam in that region does not know what happened after the Shahada of Imam al-Askari. He doesn't know, do we have an Imam? Do we not have an Imam? What's going on? And so forth. So he goes, he takes the khums and what have you to Baghdad to figure out. The deputy of the Imam is in Baghdad. And the Imam wants this person to know of the existence of the 12th Imam. So what he does, the representative in Baghdad is told, take this to Samarra, to such and such house, which is the house of Imam al-Askari and the 12th Imam. Just go there and you'll know what to do. So he goes there, he's taken inside, and he comes to a point where there's a room with a curtain on it. He's not allowed in. From where he stands, he hears the Imam speaking to him, but the Imam does not show his face, does not show himself, but speaks to him and says whatever needs to be said to him. This is one account that shows that the 12th Imam lived in the same house. There are a couple other accounts that are related to the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, and inshallah I'll end with these, inshallah continue this discussion. I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts and we are a little more acquainted with some. These are some basic pieces of information. They're very basic. There's a lot more to cover, but I feel that we need to at least get started with something. A couple of assassins were sent by the authorities once they, after these many years. Again, let me remind you what we said earlier. The Abbasids, after the Umayyads, whichever of the leaders they assassinated, they killed, they martyred. Afterwards, they were expecting the movement to die. It didn't die. And they realized, oh, there's another leader now. This time, they wanted to get rid of the 11th Imam and make sure he doesn't have offspring. They martyred the 11th Imam. Then the problem is they saw the movement didn't die. It still continues. And they're going about, they didn't change, nothing changed. But what's going on? And so those questions of what's going on, what are these reps doing, and so on and so forth. After, with all the precautions that are taken, you know, one of the precautions was that the Shia were told during that time, the name of the 12th Imam is Muhammad. Muhammad ibn al-Hasan. At that time, it was forbidden to use the name Muhammad for the 12th Imam. That's one of the measures taken so that when people talk about the 12th Imam, they don't mention a name. They don't give any reference in terms of how to find him. When you mention a name, then there's some references about how to find a person. So with all those measures taken, still, obviously, after a time, they see, well, the movement is not dead, then it must have a leader. Where's the leader? They find out, they come to know that there is one. But then they deal with this in secrecy as well. They don't take a whole army there. They send a couple of assassins. And they don't tell them who this is. They say, go to such and such address in Samarra and enter, and whoever you see, kill. They go over there, they go to that address, they don't find anything, anyone on the ground surface. They had what Arabs call, and they got it from the Iraqis, I should say, because Iraq is a melting pot of different cultures. The Arabs and the Persians came together, Turks came there, a lot of different cultures. So a lot of the words are from different languages. The word they use is sardab. Sardab is a Farsi word, but it means basement. They went to the basement, they entered, they opened the door, and here's one of those miraculous instances of the Imam taking care, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking care of the Imam in a miraculous way, in a supernatural way, showing the enemies what they're dealing with. And the way it is that when they opened, they saw this is a basement, but it's got water in it. It's filled with water. And initially when they saw that, they thought maybe it's an illusion, or maybe there's a little bit of water. They stepped into it and they saw that there's no end to it. There's no ground that you could step onto. It's just water. I mean, that's what it looked like to them, but they thought, you know, how could this be possible? You can't have this much water in a basement. The whole house would collapse. Doesn't make sense. So they thought maybe it's just a small amount of water covering the surface of the ground in the basement or something. So they stepped. They realized, no, they can't reach the bottom. They don't know how deep this is. And then while this is all water, in the far corner on the other end where they can't reach, they see a man on a prayer mat on top of this water praying. And he doesn't even acknowledge their presence, completely ignores them, does his prayer. They're there, they keep trying, you know, is there any way to get to him? They realize they're just incapable of getting to him. So they lose hope, and he doesn't even acknowledge their presence, continues with what he's doing, and they give up, they leave. And then it's not clear what the time between that instance and the next instance is, but the establishment sends another group, and this time with a number of soldiers. Assassins are sent to kill the 12th Imam. They stand outside the door of the basement, because last time that's where they found him. And they don't enter. They're preparing themselves. The soldiers are lined up. And the ones who are leading this fleet or number of soldiers to carry out this command, they start to feel, God, I guess, put this in their heart. They start to feel that maybe we don't have enough soldiers. I mean, they're looking for one man. Perhaps from the miraculous incident before, they had this fear that maybe they need more soldiers. They already had a couple of commanders, and I don't know exactly how many, but a number of soldiers with them. Yet, he thinks that we need backup. So he's talking to someone there for bringing backup. While he's talking to that person, and the way he is facing, the door of the basement, and if anyone were to come out, is in his line of sight. He's able, it's not away, he's not turned away from it. And we get that from the comment of the soldiers. While he's busy with that, the 12th Imam just very comfortably, very calmly opens the door, comes out right in front of their nose, just goes, turns into a street. And this guy is now finished with his conversation, done with his conversation. He's like, okay, go in. They're like, go in for what? He said, well, to get him. He said, well, didn't you just see him? He just left. You didn't order. I said, why didn't you guys get him? You know, you didn't order us. We're waiting for a command. We didn't get any orders. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides the imam to open the door at that very moment and distracts each of those people in their own way. I mean, the soldiers could have said, well, forget about a command, let's just attack. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want them to see, for this to be recorded in history. The imam stayed in the same house, lived in the same house, had food in the same house, bought food for the same house. From the year 260, this is after the beginning of his imamah, from the year 260 all the way to the year 328 or 329, which is the end of the occultation, close to 70 years, the imam lived in his own house without it being known. And except for these instances that they got wind of it, but they weren't able to do anything. Miraculous steps were taken overall without the public knowing, and only when he wanted for his presence to be known. This is the meaning of ghaibah. Inshallah, tomorrow I'll explain some more, but let me complete this session with the understanding of ghaibah. The ghaibah of the imam is this. He lives somewhere, and over the course of these over 1,000 years, the imam has probably changed homes, been to different maybe even countries, cities, that's the part we don't know. But what we do know is that he has lived in a home or in homes, in houses, on earth, amongst people, without them knowing. And finally, the hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, that tells us this before the 12th Imam even stepped onto this earth, is a hadith that Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, says, there is a resemblance that the Imam, the 12th Imam, has to Yusuf, where Yusuf stood before his brothers. He's talking about the occultation. He's telling us what occultation means. He says, Yusuf stood before his brothers, spoke to them. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know it's him. That's ghaibah. The Imam speaks to people, they don't know he's the 12th Imam. Another hadith from Imam al-Sadiq says, the hadith says, that was my mistake in my wording. The hadith says, he will come to your stores, walk on your rugs, you just won't know it's him. None of us know what the identity of the 12th Imam is. We may have even seen the 12th Imam. The ghaiba of the Imam. This is very important for us to then move forward with understanding the Imam of the Imam in occultation. Inshallah, I'll try to discuss that tomorrow. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Mazlum. أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشان. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam al-Husayn. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam, the Imam who was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Ruhi fidaaka ya Mawla. Imam al-Husayn salamullahi alayhi was not only during his lifetime a good father, one who took care of his little daughter, Sakina, no wonder Sakina loved her father so much. What a great father. Imam al-Husayn, after his martyrdom, made a few appearances for Sakina, where Sakina saw her father's head on the spear in Sham, when they were taken to the courtyard of Yazid, la'natullah alayhi, she saw that the adults are looking and they're seeing something beneath the feet of Yazid. Yazid has a stick in his hand. Perhaps she tries to go on her tiptoes to see what that is. But Sakina wants to see her father. Imam al-Husayn, salamullahi alayhi, does not have a body to come. But he has the mal'oon Yazid send his head to his daughter Sakina. Sakina sees her dad, her father, her imam. Imagine Sakina speaking to her father, holding her father's head on her lap. Oh, father, why is your beard red? Oh, father, why is your forehead filled with bruises and cuts? Oh, father, these people have mistreated me. I have missed you so much. Oh, Father, can you take me with you? Imam al-Hussein takes Sakina with him, rids her of the calamities of this world. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ يَا حُسَيْنَ.
رُوِي لَبْهَا نُورُ قَدْرُ قَوْسَرُ تَهَا Sikri Nurani Aashik Ha Tazbihat Hazrat Zahra Allahu Akbar Hame Jala Allahu Akbar Hame Shuku Allahu Akbar Darwaheli Fatime Stade Misleku Sallallahu alayya Fatime, Sallallahu alayya Fatime, Sallallahu alayya Fatime, Sallallahu alayya Fatime, Ruwe labha, Nuru kadru kawsaru taha, Zikri nurani aashikha, تسبيحات حضرت زهرا الله اكبر ہمیں جلا الله اكبر ہمیں شکو الله اكبر دروہ علی فاطمہ استاد مثلے کو نید و نم کے رازی شہادت یشکو رنگِ خدا می گیرم من بو تسبیحات حضرت زہرا الحمدللہ چھ نو کرتا الحمدللہ چھ مادر امی الحمدللہ اس بچ گیا مادر سایہ روح سرمی sallallahu alayya fatime sallallahu alayya fatime sallallahu alayya fatime sallallahu alayya fatime azgusaha chishme aashiq shude darya roze ye baad namaz imma تسبیحات حضرت زہرا سبحان اللہ باغ بہشت دو سبحان اللہ از لحظہ ورود سبحان اللہ پیش چشم علی ہائے ہائے کا سرشد کبود صلی اللہ علیہ فاطمہ صلی اللہ علیہ فاطمہ sallallahu alayya fatime sallallahu alayya fatime
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليك السلام على الحسين وعلى علي ابن الحسين وعلى اولاد الحسين وعلى اصحاب الحسين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم جزاك الله ايان thank you so much for reciting beautiful nawah in farsi And I'm sure our respected scholar, obviously, you know, would understand more today. I don't think he doesn't understand Urdu. So it's important to know these languages. I call them the languages of Islam. Obviously, Arabic is there. And it's important, especially for our youth, for our children, to understand and know these languages. Because as they say, a language is a gateway to a culture. And of course, like, you know, we want to see what's of the Islamic culture, especially for our youth living in the West. Okay, so we will move towards the question and answer session, inshallah, tonight in the end. And especially, I would like to thank our respected scholar for shedding light on and going through the detailed events, chain of events, actually, on the most important personality of our times, Imam al-Asr, Imam al-Qaim, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. He indeed is the focal point of our life and should be the focal point of our life indeed. We will inshallah carry on with a few questions that we can take from, that we were carried from yesterday, and then we will inshallah take a few questions from today as well. So I would like to ask Sheikh's permission, if yourself you're ready, then inshallah we'll start with the first question. Okay, so the first question that comes is more kind of general question, and this relates more towards our day-to-day activities in our centers. So it says, other than usual majalis and milads, what can be done on the platform of our Husseinians to connect the youth with Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam?
Husseinians are supposed to be our headquarters for Islamic activities. Sometimes the communities besides the Husayniya itself, that main building of the Husayniya or the masjid, they also have been able to purchase other lands around them, buildings, and set up something that provides a platform for other activities that I will talk about a little bit. But a lot of times, the Husayniya, the way it is with the resources of the community, it is only that one place that these programs are held. And besides the programs, as we said, it's the headquarters. It's where we gather and plan for the community, where we decide what to do. It doesn't have to be taking place there. So that's one thing that I would like to say. Islamic activities are not limited to the premises of the Husayniya itself, the Husayniya part that is where we have the majalis. But we should plan for them. What can we do? The various needs and likes or likings of people, they can be taken care of as a community if we can try to make those events to be events that mu'mineen get together and do them together, which causes a closer relationship between people, which is so emphasized. And it creates an environment for the youth and for all of us to experience a more Islamic environment, that we should do so. For example, sports. For example, family activities of various forms. Some do camps, some do other activities. We have to be creative. We should not think that Islamic activity is limited to lectures, noha, and these events. These are necessary. These are where we have officially the reminders in the various ways that they're available. However, taking care of the various needs of the community collectively together, where we spend more time together, is very important. Schooling is another area for communities who can engage in that. If they can't, after school programs, be creative. These are just some ideas I'm putting forth. But you're taking care of these different families in different ways and different ones of these. Not all families do all of these activities, but some of them, there's various activities that are done and they're taken care of outside of that environment. This idea of a gymnasium, for example, for the youth, unfortunately in our communities, going to the gym is not something that is in any way considered appropriate for a female. That's not right. You know, women need physical activity as well, and while they are not aiming to be some macho women or whatever, in terms of getting physical activity and keeping that body strong, but in the public gymnasiums or gyms or fitness facilities, these are not environments where people feel comfortable, and for good reasons they don't feel comfortable. Or the brothers who do go, and that is something that the young boys and teenagers go to, in their late teens they go to, but the environments are not very favorable. Besides them not being favorable, if we set up our own, that in addition to getting rid of the negative influences, is an environment where the believers can be together, spend more time together, and take care of this need. Sometimes we might be able to put some of that together. Sometimes we can rent a facility for different. These are just ideas I'm putting forward. The main point here is that we do need to work on other activities. And lastly about that is, try to create an environment where the youth can take care of that. Sometimes we're a little too controlling and the youth just don't want to come and be part of it because, you know, it's not a very pleasant experience. We have to allow them to take care of it, not be pushy, not be bossy, not be calling the shots for them. Let them take care of it. And be minimal in terms of restrictions. Only Islamic restrictions that are actually Islamic restrictions. And wherever you have doubts, ask a credible scholar about whether that is a restriction or not. And even in dealing with that, try to bring them to an understanding to understand that restriction instead of saying, no, this is not going to be. And that will, if we do that, then the whole set of new horizons, new opportunities in terms of the community's progress and growth, the gapping, or they say bridging the gap of generations, the gap that it exists, and a lot more will happen if we start doing those things in regards to the activities related to youth. So I hope that, inshallah, we see our masjids, our Husayniyas, as places not just to hold these programs, but places where we come together and plan for all the needs of the community, even those that we're going to be going and renting other facilities or buying other facilities. But the place we do that is where Imam al-Hussein's name is mentioned, the Ahlul Bayt's name is mentioned. And we want those activities to be connected to this and extensions of this, inshallah.
JazakAllah, thank you so much, Sheikh, for beautifully and scholarly recommending us basically a certain number of ideas as well, how we can utilize and capitalize on our facilities that we currently have. And alhamdulillah, this year it's been one of the steps that we have taken to organize the majalis for our youth, alhamdulillah, as well. And they've been the driving force behind this in terms of arrangements and recitation that you have seen, and alhamdulillah, hosting as well. I'm just sitting in the chair in the absence of one of the youth, and he had to do a few things today. So I said, look, we are always there for the backup, alhamdulillah. So inshallah, good few points after school activities especially as well. And inshallah, we will continue with that. I actually coincidentally have another question. And this was relevant again to the homeschooling or the schooling, after schooling, providing facilities in the center. So I will read it out, although some part of it has been answered, but have we reached the stage we're exposing our children to the public school system is an absolute conflict with our goals of making our children pious and muttaqeen.
I can't say that sending the kids to public school is in and of itself the greatest sin and we have lost our children. I can't say that for a number of reasons. One of them being that it's just not true yet. And to explain why it's not the case that it's a great sin to do that, is that going to these schools does not necessitate committing haram. Yes, it makes them, it makes us, whoever is in that environment, to be exposed to a lot more wrong, exposed to a lot of sins, and encouraged to be involved in a lot of sin, but it's not a must. If it was a must, if there was no way of going there without committing sin, it would be a sin to go there. So it's not a sin. And if families are in positions where that's their only option, they don't need to consider that a sin and that, oh, now it's haram, we're committing haram. No, that's not the case. However, is it ideal? Obviously not. I think one of the previous days we said something about that. It's not our ideal situation because, again, when it comes to physical health, we wouldn't want to be exposed to all these different viruses and different health concerns. We avoid that, and it's very reasonable. It makes a lot of sense. The soul, which is more important, should be protected even more. Other than that, the opportunity of those ages is a great opportunity. We don't want to simply keep them away from the sins. We want to provide an environment that Ayatollah Bahjats are raised here. We want an environment that great believers, great companions of the 12th Imam are raised here, not simply people who don't commit sin. And the ages that children go to school or youth go to school, K through 12, these are golden years. We don't simply want to get rid of all the nonsense that is available. We want to provide a lot of good that is absent. So we do need to try to the best of our abilities and resources, try to figure out how to deal with this situation. Some people, it's possible for them to have their children homeschooled. I am doing that myself over here. My children are homeschooling. For me, it's possible. I can, and so I choose to do that because unfortunately, up to this point, I have not been able to establish a schooling system where we can rely on here. I have not had the resources, and I have not been able to establish that. Some may not be able to do that. Then they have a lot of responsibility in taking care of the children after school, knowing that they're coming from an environment that they've seen a lot of things, heard a lot of things, and now they need to be in a home setting, a Muslim home setting, a home that has the comfort in terms of mental comfort, psychological comfort, in terms of spiritual comfort. This is an environment that those negative influences are not here. The home doesn't have them in it. And besides that, there's a lot of positive spiritual nutrition that is available to those youngsters that are coming back from home. How do we exactly do that? We'll have to have sessions, discuss this, think about it. I don't have all the answers, or maybe I don't know how much of the answers I have, but people, all of us as mu'mineen, inshallah, and mu'minat, we've got to think about this, discuss, have conversations. When we discuss things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides our minds. If we sit down, we're spending time, we're thinking about it, we're talking to each other about it, Allah will give us more ideas. And then once we start implementing that, while we continue those sessions of discussion and so on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us even further, where we'll be able to find better ways of dealing with this. So basically, with the resources available to us, we have got to do our taklif in helping the next generation get closer to the 12th Imam. We've got to do that with whatever resources. It's not haram to have the kids at school, but because all of us know of what they're exposed to, then there will be more that we'll have to do. If you can have other ways of providing education to them that are better, then do so. If you can't, then the complementary programs that from a spiritual perspective, from an Islamic perspective, can be there. Make sure you work on that. It starts with each family taking that responsibility very seriously. And then together, families coming together, discussing, sharing ideas, sharing resources to make things available. The Husayniyas are resources that are there, an environment that when I bring my kids to the center and kids come, sometimes some people want to hush the kids and say, you know, let them play, let them do their thing. We have a center in an industrial setup. The parking lot is not appropriate for the kids to be in. It's all indoors. Now, if the kids are coming here and they're going to be part of this program with their parents, and if they're going to be tied down for 2 hours, it's going to be the most miserable experience they have in their life. They hate coming to the center. You have to, if I can't provide a playground for them, well, at least let this be their playground. We'll have to take some of that noise and put up with it and not blow up at them to allow them to enjoy that time when they're here. Of course, this is about younger children, but the idea is that we've got to make use of these resources and make them pleasant and allow for them to be an environment where the children and then the youth can benefit from. It should be an asset available to the youth. One of the, I'm sorry, I'm dragging on with this, but a lot of points come to mind. It's very unfortunate that the centers are open for such short periods, and then besides that, it's all locked up. Why can't we trust members of the community? They want to come there, a few of the youngsters, they want to do homework together. Do it there. Trust them. If they make mistakes, help them undo those mistakes. But this environment of distrust, nobody's trusted, everything's shut down, locked up, and well, it's an asset available. Let them come and do this. If something gets messed up, that's fine. You know, that's part of helping the next generation. But inshallah, Allah help us all in this area.
JazakAllah for the detailed answer, Sheikh, as well as obviously beautiful suggestions as well that we can take on board. Just to say, like, you know, you're not the only one. We're actually in the same boat ourselves as well. We are actually having our Husseinia in the industrial estate as well. It's just due to the resources, the limited kind of resources we have, and the same obviously issues like parking issues as well as how to keep it open during the, you know, working days especially as well.
That's right.
I think the brothers and sisters are asking a lot of questions on homeschooling or educating children otherwise than the public school systems as well. Is there has been a lot of new legislations coming into Ireland, the education system wise as well as in the UK and our neighbors as well. So, and the overall discussions on the LGBT and the propagation of such ideas and ideologies. So obviously everyone has the concerns. So we have received a couple of other questions on this as well. But before that, I will inshallah move into the questions that we have received for today. Alhamdulillah, we have discussed the Imam of our time today, and we have received a couple of questions relevant to the Imam of our time, inshallah. The brother or sister says that it is said that the Imam, alayhi salam, will govern for about 7 years. Will it be the end of the world after that? There will be no living Hadi. Could you please explain? So it's probably referring to the actual
time. There are unfortunately some narrations that are inaccurate and some are fabricated. No, the government of the Imam will not last for only 7 years. That is not accurate. That's number one. Exactly how long it is, there's one or two more narrations that have a certain number. One of them goes in the hundreds of years. I can't confirm that one either. So I can't say exactly how long the government of the 12th Imam is going to last. But it will be a process of establishing that government first, removing all tyrants, which means all governments that are not governments of the 12th Imam. There are certain governments right now that are his government. The person who is leading considers it truly to be the Imam's, and we're only doing our taklif to him in his absence. He has set for us to do this, we're doing this, and the moment that he's here, even right now, he is the one who leads it. Besides that, every other government is a government of a taghut, and the Imam is going to whoever is going to fight him, he's going to fight them to establish a government that one authority of justice is going to be. So there's going to be a process in establishing that government. And then once it's established, then all the things, the great things that we hear about the government of the 12th Imam are going to happen. It says that whatever developments that you see in mankind before the rise of the 12th Imam, before the coming of the 12th Imam, is 1/10 of what people are going to get to, and 9/10 of it are going to be developed after the coming of the 12th Imam. That's not going to happen in 7 years. All those developments are going to take longer. Mankind will progress to its ultimate prosperous status on earth. This will be the last stage of the development on earth. I would like to correct an understanding that we generally have of Raj'ah and the Day of Judgment and the hereafter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's system is progressive. The end of life here in this world, which the last stage of it seems to be the event of Raj'ah, and then after Raj'ah, there's going to be the end of this world as we know it, which is, it sounds, this is the part I want to correct, it sounds like, oh my God, doomsday, and you know, the end of, it's actually not like that. It's the beginning of the world in a much better much better platform. In other words, the 9/10 of development and prosperity that are going to happen after the arrival of our Imam are not the climax or the best of what people can do, but that's the best of what they can do and can have in this material, limited material realm. There's limitations of the realm. In order to give access to a realm where they can progress even higher, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once they have reached the height or the climax of what they can reach here, changes this environment into a better environment, which is the Day of Judgment onward. So it's a pleasant thing, not a bad thing. But anyhow, in terms of, back to the question, in terms of the Imam's time being the end of it, it's the end of, it's the last stage of the development of mankind on earth. Afterwards, there's a period of Raj'ah, which is relatively blurry to us in terms of what happens. It's one of the stages of the hereafter. It's a stage where there's partial resurrection. Some of the Imams will be resurrected, coming back to life, like Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah, according to some of the ahadith Imam al-Husayn. and some of the other imams, perhaps that's not very clear. As I said, it's a little blurry. Some of the ahadith say it one way, some of the ahadith say it different way. It's not clear to me, but at least some of the imams will be coming back. The Quran refers to this. It says the day that we will resurrect a portion of the people. A partial resurrection is not the day of judgment. The day of judgment is the complete resurrection. All will be resurrected. So the partial resurrection that's mentioned in the Quran, that's referring to Raj'ah. It's before the day of judgment. So that is going to happen next after this stage of progress has reached its max. Then we'll have Raj'ah. After Raj'ah, it's the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will end this realm, and then the day of judgment, which is the beginning of forming the new platform and setting up paradise for the believers and hell for the ones. Now you're going to be separated, and instead of living all together in this realm and the believers stopping the disbelievers from reaching their evilness, and the disbelievers limiting the believers in accomplishing good in that realm, they will be separated, and each will make their progress or digression in their relative ways. That is going to be set up. That's sort of the overview of God's plan according to the Quran and the ahadith that we have.
JazakAllah khair again, detailed answer again. Of course, there is so many aspects of obviously every question that I suppose had to be discussed and explained as well. So thank you so much for that. Dear brothers and sisters, unfortunately, time is running against us. I wish we had more time and we could go through more questions as well tonight. But we will inshallah carry the questions forward to the inshallah tomorrow or the onward lectures and sessions inshallah. But today is Friday, alhamdulillah, it's the Friday, it's the day reserved and dedicated to the Imam of our time. And alhamdulillah, we've been blessed to discuss and know and have more marfa of the Imam of our time, alhamdulillah. As the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that anyone who dies without knowing the Imam of his time dies the death of jahala, dies the death of ignorance. So alhamdulillah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our ibadah, and inshallah count us amongst the servants and the helpers of the Imam of our time, and may he inshallah rest on his experience inshallah, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us all safe, and may he protect us, especially to our respected scholars inshallah, from the evils of this world. We will inshallah all see you again. Till then, take care of yourself inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.